In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
It's turned into a club with which to beat up the people that they blame the most for giving them Donald Trump.
We need to have these power seekers using their ambition against other power seekers' ambition as they protect their own turf. And this is what makes our government a self-limiting government.
Jesus is the one who fulfills the law for us. He's the one who feared and loved and trusted in his Father above all things.
Central Texas welder fabricators love to turn and burn while listening to Issues Etc.
Evangelicalism is a flimsy, filmy shadow of its former self, and it's transformed itself in, golly, just two decades. If you go back to the late 20th century, to the decades of the 80s and the 90s, evangelicalism, even theologically, had backbone. It was wrong, it was erroneous in so many ways, but it had a backbone, so to speak. Now it's just kind of a flimsy, limp thing out there. Now, we could talk about why that change has occurred, but how do you go from the backboned evangelicalism of the latter part of the 20th century to the Lutheran confession? What kind of a journey must that be if you were raised in genuine, full-blown legalism in its most extreme form in evangelicalism? What path leads out to the Lutheran confession? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues. Our theme is Paths to Lutheranism. Today we'll talk about From Evangelicalism. Pastor Chris Roseborough joins us. He's pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith, and he's author of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled Discovering That Jesus Is Enough. Chris, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
You grew up in the Nazarene Church. For many people, that will be a rather obscure religious area. What do Nazarenes believe?
So the Nazarene Church is a mixture of Finneyite revivalism, and you know, if you're familiar with the revivalism of the early 20th century, late 19th century in the United States, and Finneyite revivalism that was mixed with a revival, a resurgence of Wesleyan Methodism. And so they intentionally embraced the Methodism of Wesley and his idea in Christian perfectionism, and then mixed it with the techniques of the revivalists of that were in the same line as the Charles Finney.
So I think that kind of gets us to the, because Methodism was an intensely, especially teaching Christian perfectionism, was an intensely legalistic teaching. You say that your early years were insanely legalistic. What do you mean by that?
So the core passage in the Nazarene Church when I attended, the core passage was from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the verse was, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the preaching, the teaching, the small group Bible studies, even the stuff that I learned when I was at the small Christian high school that I attended, that everything was centered on committing myself fully to Jesus, obeying him with increasing perfection is the best way I can put it. And Christian perfection was held up as an attainable status. And so the way it would work out, that the pastor would say, Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God would never, and Jesus would never give us a command that was impossible for us to keep or to attain. Therefore, it must be possible for you to attain Christian perfection. Otherwise, Jesus is unjust because he's commanding us to do something that we can't do. And so this was their way of thinking. And the way it played out then in my life, especially in high school. So in high school, puberty hits and, you know, hormones are doing their thing and stuff like that. And so it came down to daily life application of the Christian life defined by what you don't do. You do not watch television. You do not go to movies rated higher than G. You do not dance. You do not smoke. You do not drink. You do not chew. You don't. And you only listen to alternative Christian rock and roll. And so one of the steady diets of preaching or teaching that I would receive when I was a Nazarene was a regular railing against the debaucherous lifestyle and unholy lyrics of the band Journey or Foreigner or Van Halen or the Beatles. And prior to it really jumping into the Nazarene attempts to be perfect whole hog, prior to that, I had a pretty good collection of really nice vinyl albums that included, you know, Journey and Foreigner and the Beatles. I had the complete Beatles albums and stuff like that. And as a means of showing God that I was truly committed to being perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, I literally burned my entire secular music collection and literally transitioned to only listening to Petra and Steve Taylor and Steve Camp and the alternative 80s Christian rock and roll music of the time. Kind of gives you an idea of, you know the legalism involved in this. But another good story along these lines is that, you know, kids today, you know, they'll talk about, you know, they'll be at a friend's house and some kid will pull out a plastic bag and maybe it has a joint or something in that. I literally had an account where I was at a friend's house and he pulled out a plastic bag, and in that plastic bag was not drugs, but playing cards. And these were absolutely forbidden for us to be playing. And we engaged in some sin that night by playing poker, you know, five card draw, and you know, what else did we play? Like gin rummy or something like that. But I mean, we literally felt guilt ridden after playing cards. That kind of shows you the type of legalism that we were involved in.
Were there fellow Nazarenes who really did appear to believe that they had achieved moral perfection?
Yes. One of the things that was a regular feature of, again, the preaching and teaching and what we were subjected to, especially in our youth group, were there were people who were put forward on the stage or in the pulpit who would basically say that they had finally kind of figured out the formula for achieving Christian perfectionism, or at least getting close to it. And so one of the things that was taught at the church that I attended, which was Pasadena Nazarene, and Pasadena Nazarene at the time that I was there was pastored by H.B. London, who is the cousin of Dr. James Dobson. And James Dobson attended Pasadena Nazarene along with his family when I was there. In fact, I was friends with his son Ryan in high school. But one of the things that was held up for us is that people would come forward and they would talk about what they called second blessing holiness. And second blessing holiness was this kind of like aha moment that you can have in the Nazarene church where you get like a special shot of enlightenment or understanding and power from the Holy Spirit for really the purpose of really intentionally living even more holy. And oftentimes holiness was described as, think of your life as a home with multiple rooms and closets and things like that. And the people would come forward and say, we've figured out that what you have to do is you have to go into each of the different rooms in your heart, and you need to clean it out, and you need to give that room to Jesus and not take it back. And so they were always giving you techniques and tips and tricks, and the people giving them would always be saying, I've applied this, this works. And as a result of it, it created this weird kind of multi-tiered Christianity, where on the stage were the people who were in the top tier, the people who were holy, or they may not be perfect, but they've really made strides in getting to Christian perfection. Then you got everybody else who's still trying to put their act together, but at least they're attempting to do it. And then the third tier were the people who we call them the backsliders, you know. And often enough, the backsliders would still come to church, but they made no pretense that they were even really trying this perfection thing anymore. But, you know, they did come to church, and you can usually tell the backslider because as soon as the church service was over, they were out on the church patio, off in one corner, lighting up a cigarette or something.
So what was the result of this teaching in your life?
The best way I can describe it would be like, it turned me into somebody who was almost schizophrenic, in the sense where on the one hand, I had extreme moralistic arrogance. And funny enough, combined with that was almost an equal measure of complete terror when it came to God, because I really, truly, honestly believed that it was up to me to attain salvation. And I never heard the gospel in any kind of meaningful way applied to me. And the result that it had on me, it really kind of made me a weird, ironic mess. So if you had known me in those times, you would have thought, you know, what a judgmental jerk I would be, you know, having the audacity to tell you to clean up your moral act. Well, all the while, internally, my internal dialogue is, I am not doing what is necessary, and I'm terrified of the idea of standing before Jesus someday.
Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, Paths to Lutheranism, today from Evangelicalism. When we come back, he gets some advice in the midst of his struggle with his sin that doesn't help a bit. We'll be right back.
Western civilization, infant baptism, transgenderism, a legal case for the resurrection, the First Amendment, revisionist history. Your favorite guests will address these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Dallas Days, Fort
Worth Nights. A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2018? Find out in the November issue of the Lutheran Witness. This special edition is filled with information on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more, offering readers a big picture look at the LCMS around the world. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, so we're talking about paths to Lutheranism today from Evangelicalism. Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest, pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith, and author of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled Discovering That Jesus Is enough. You can meet and hear Chris making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Attendance is limited to 400. Child care is free, courtesy of Wittenberg Academy, an online classical Lutheran school. You'll find a list of the rest of the speakers and topics, and you can register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Making the Case, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas. Chris, this theology of the Nazarene Church brought spiritual crisis to you, obviously. You talk about going to speak to a pastor about this, pour your heart out to him, and he gave you this advice, just love God. What did that counsel do for you?
Yeah, so I literally, like every red-blooded American heterosexual teenager, after discovering girls and having hormones, you know, was having a tough time figuring out how to keep my thoughts pure as it related to my Christian sisters. And so I literally was anxiety written about this. And I asked my youth pastor to breakfast one morning and really, no joke, I mean, just bore my heart and confessed, you know, my own shortcomings, because Jesus makes it clear that if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, that you've committed adultery. And so as a teenager, I had a profound sense that I was an adulterer, although I wasn't married. Trusting what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same text that taught me I needed to be perfect, I was not perfect, and I was finding that sins were not merely something that I acted on, but that sin oftentimes I was guilty of it in just my thoughts. And so I laid out I asked this guy to breakfast. It was before school, and so we're at 6 in the morning. We're at a Sambo's back in the 80s, but so we're having breakfast there, and I lay this all out to him, and he's trying to literally settle me down, because you know I literally am feeling terror here, because I'm not measuring up, I'm not attaining this perfect thing, because my mind is not kind of getting in line. And he literally tells me, Chris, just relax, just love God, just love God, and it'll work itself out. And it didn't. I mean, I left the restaurant, went home to grab my backpack before heading out to school, and literally I threw my Bible against the wall, and I was furious, because it's like, well, here I bore my heart to him, you know, confessed what I considered, you know, my deepest, darkest sins at the time, and he had nothing to offer me except for just love God. And the issue was clearly by the fact that I'm having these thoughts and really wanting to entertain them, that I'm not loving God. That's actual tangible proof in my mind, and just telling me to love God isn't going to cause me to not have these thoughts. And so I felt like I wasted my time, and I felt like, you know, what is it going to take for me to have some kind of a breakthrough when it comes to attaining this perfection that they're telling me that it has to be attainable, because Jesus said, be perfect. And it just wasn't there. And so this advice just threw me farther into anxiety and despair.
What place did the gospel, if any, have in Nazarene teaching? Because what you've just described there would be handled by any pastor worth his salt as an opportunity for confession and absolution.
Right.
There would be pastoral counseling. If there would be, I'm a teenage boy that can't stop lusting after girls, there would be some counsel there on the part of the pastor about how perhaps to conduct yourself with young women and things like that. But it would be primarily about absolving this troubled soul of sin. What role did the gospel have in Nazarene teaching?
In my experience, it only was something to be applied to really the unbeliever. When I remember this very, very starkly, is that I would really only hear the gospel on what we would call Evangelism Sunday. And usually there was a few months, you know, lead up for Evangelism Sunday. And this was where we were told that you bring your friends, your unsaved friends, to church this coming Sunday. It's Evangelism Sunday, and the pastor's going to preach the gospel. And what you find is that in the Nazarene church, in the ethos that I grew up in, the gospel was applied to the unbeliever. And so on Evangelism Sunday, you know, you'd bring the town drunk, you'd bring, you know, the people who are your friends who are kind of kicking the tires on Christianity or whatever. And in H.B. London, he was capable of preaching the gospel, and he would on Evangelism Sunday. I mean, you would hear it clear as a bell, this proclamation that Jesus bled, suffered, died for your sins. And I remember one Evangelism Sunday sitting there in church and going, in my mind, just thinking, I kind of wish I was an unbeliever right now, because that message, I could really use it for myself. And the sad part, it wasn't preached to me, it was preached to the unbeliever. And so one of the things that was deficiently and like starkly missing in the Nazarene ethos was this idea that the gospel should be preached to Christians. That's actually a foreign concept in their way of thinking, and they considered it to be somehow inappropriate. And the way it was described to me is that one of my pastors told me, he says, the Bible talks about the gospel as being milk, and you're supposed to mature beyond that, Chris. And so you need to move beyond the milk of the gospel to the meat of the law and growing in moral perfection. And so I was told that to think about the gospel and, you know, to somehow, you know, talk about it or somehow rely upon it would be like an infant nursing, and that I would be regressing rather than progressing in my Christian growth.
You had mentioned James Dobson at the time. He was not simply the head of Focus on the Family, but he was especially during the 80s, he was an evangelical phenomenon. There's no doubt about it. Probably at one point, the most influential evangelical in the United States. You went to work for the Dobson organization, Focus on the Family. Why?
Yeah, I specifically wanted to work for Focus on the Family because I wanted to be part of a Christian culture where I would be hearing and having access to and being exposed to resources and other Christians we would be mutual encouragement to each other, especially in living out the Christian life. And I thought that Focus on the Family would be kind of like an oasis of like-minded Christians who were striving to be perfect or morally, you know, light in the darkness of America at the time. And so that was a conscious decision on my part. I wanted to be part of that organization so that I could grow in my perfection and morals.
I'm curious, what was it like working there actually?
The exact opposite of what I expected. The people who worked at Focus on the Family when I was there was kind of a hodgepodge of people from across different denominations and non-denominational churches. And I found that, you know, and so this is a job I took very, very young. So I'm in my early 20s. And so I hadn't had too many other jobs. But, you know, my expectation is it would be like, you know, a light shining on the hill. And it turned out everybody there had the same problems I had, and nobody seemed to have an edge on their problems when it comes, you know, with their own failings and sin and stuff like that. And if anything, it was kind of it was somewhat of a toxic culture too, that was a little bit prone to gossip and other things. So it was a kind of a rude awakening is the best way I could put it. And but you know, I was zealous to, you know, to really making this work. And I thought Focus on the Family would be the place where I could really begin to kind of put all the pieces together and really start to, you know, to once and for all, you know, have some kind of victory over my sin.
For people who, you know, for whom Focus on the Family is today kind of a shadow of its former self. I mean, we're talking about a nationally syndicated radio program, books, resources, everything you could possibly name. Many congregations kind of functioned on the resources, depended on the resources of Focus on the Family across denominational lines. So you, Chris, you went to work at what was considered at the time the beating heart of American Christianity.
Yep.
And you were disillusioned.
Terribly. Terribly disillusioned.
I had mentioned the radio program. I take it you were an avid listener.
Oh, yeah. And in fact, that was one of the, I consider one of the great perks of working there. I started off in the mailroom. I was a mail processor, and then I moved up to the listener services department. I was promoted several times, but one of the things that was a standard feature when you were working in the listener services department, whether in the mailroom or other places, was the ability to listen every single day to the Focus on the Family radio program, but also you would be able to get discounts on all the other resources that were being made available. Books, different cassette teachings that were offered, as well as they had children's resources and teaching, Adventures in Odyssey. And I mean, all of these things were available to you. And often they would play them daily at several different times during the day over the loudspeaker while you're working. So you part of your day would be multitasking, listening to the latest radio program from Family News and Focus, from the Focus on the Family program itself, Adventures in Odyssey, and other things. So yeah, you were saturated with this stuff.
Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. We're talking about his path from evangelicalism to Lutheranism. When we come back, a telling appearance of NBA player Jay Carty on Focus on the Family caught Chris's attention. We'll talk about it after this.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Jesus is the Word of God. He's also incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary and made man. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word is all about Jesus for you. A confessional liturgical parish in the Michigan District, we invite you to worship with us in our new location at the corner of Wattles and Livernois Roads in the Troy Museum and Historic Village, Troy, Michigan. LCIW.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkham. We're talking about the path from evangelicalism to Lutheranism. Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith, is part of Issues, Etc., Reformation Week's Paths to Lutheranism. Chris, we were talking about the radio program Focus on the Family before when you were working for the organization. You recall an appearance of NBA player Lakers forward Jay Carty there on the program. Tell us about that.
Yeah, Jay Carty, he appeared on the program, and the purpose of his appearance was to sell his book, and the name of the book was Counterattack. And the claims in the book and the claims that Jay Carty made, that for those who would purchase the book, read the book, and apply the principles in it, is that this was the definitive strategy for literally overcoming and conquering sin in your life. And, the sell was he's figured it out. He can break it down for you in simple, easy-to-follow steps and applications. And once you apply it to yourself, literally conquering sin in your life is just a piece of cake, is the way it was pitched. And I got to tell you, I hung on his appearances in the interviews that he did with James Dobson selling his book.
So this was probably like more of the same. It sounds like you were still searching for what you thought you needed, in even from your high school days in the Nazarenes.
Yes. And Jay Carty's method, by the way, it's called a polar bear alert. And the way it works is that you train your mind that when you see a visual or hear, you know, you have a stimulus that excites your sinful nature, that you are to, in your mind, make the sound of a klaxon, you know, like the ruga, ruga from the submarines, right? You make the sound of a klaxon in your mind. You say to yourself, either in your mind or out loud, polar bear alert, polar bear alert. And then you recite a biblical text from 2 Corinthians about taking every thought captive. And then by the time you've kind of run through the series of events, then what happens is that you've now turned a sinful temptation stimulus into a thing that triggers you to automatically recite a Bible verse, and by doing so, you don't sin. You've now conquered sin by doing this.
You tried this.
Oh, yeah. I'm really embarrassed to say that, but yes, I really applied this and tried this, and I got to tell you, it had zero impact on being able to stop sin.
What changed when you began to study in college and take religious studies courses?
So the late Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man, I had a love for Christian apologetics. He recommended that I attend Christ College Irvine and study apologetics under Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. So I applied for Christ College Irvine. I'm not a Lutheran at the time. And my course of study is religious studies with an emphasis in biblical languages and a minor in history. And I literally front load my experience at Christ College with Rosenblatt classes. And oh boy, that was my first collision, if you would, with what I can only describe as a different religion. And Rosenblatt is a guy who, if you've known him, he's kind of a man of the earth. And I've said it before, and you know, I'll stand by it. There really isn't a pietistic bone in his body. And the thing that really stood out is that Rosenblatt would openly talk about his own sin and shortcomings. After class, he would usually go out on the balcony and smoke a cigarette. And he had there was no pretense that he was somehow, you know, being holy in a way that was, you know, that would qualify him for heaven. And I literally thought, you know, just after a few weeks of being exposed to this, that Rosenblatt couldn't possibly be saved because he wasn't trying. And so, you know, it was, the best way I could put it is I really thought I had made a horrible mistake signing up for this program and taking these classes.
How did that change?
So the thing that repulsed me the most about Rosenblatt was also kind of the thing that kind of kept me coming back, is because for the first time in my life, I had heard somebody confessing to be a Christian, confessing his own shortcoming and sin, and applying not his own works and efforts to the problem, but literally the only solution that Rosenblatt would give is that Jesus had bled and died even for his own sins. And so over and again, there were kind of like Rosenblatt-isms that went along with the gospel. He would talk about how the gospel is so good that I'm going to bet all the blue chips on Jesus. You know, Rosenblatt would say things like this. And we can be assured that when the roulette table stops and the ball drops, it's going to land on Jesus, and none of my works are going to play into my salvation and my justification at all. Completely foreign concepts. And I bristled at it, and I scoffed at it, and I thought, it cannot possibly be that easy. There's no way salvation can be that free. And I remember challenging, you know, Rosenblatt several times, and I wasn't challenging him for the purpose of understanding. I would challenge him because I wanted to take his head off. I thought he was a threat. And I remember coming up to him one time after class and saying, Dr. Rosenblatt, if what you're saying is true, that salvation is totally based on what Jesus has done for me, then you're saying I can do whatever I want. Now, in saying that, I literally considered the way he was preaching the gospel, the way he's teaching the gospel and talking about it, I considered a threat to morality. That, you know, and that's what I meant by saying I can do whatever I want. You're saying if I'm totally saved by what Jesus did, I interpreted that as that means that licentiousness is the way of the Christian life. And Rosenblatt really kind of threw a curveball at me. And it was incomplete in the way he described it, but it shocked me in a proper way. His response was, well, of course, Chris. He says, if Christ has set you free from sin, death, and the devil, then what do you want to do? And I had to, I mean, that was like a punch in the face. It was a cold bucket of theological water all over me. And that kind of stuck with me. And then, of course, while all of that is going on, I've got my Lutheran classmates. I mean, oh my goodness, these guys, they were ornery in just the right way. They were constantly challenging me on the sacraments. And, you know, and so they'd say, hey, Rosebro, what's baptism for? I'd say, well, baptism is the thing you do to show the world you've made a decision for Jesus. Some guy would throw a Nestle Allen Greek New Testament, and he'd say, show us where that's at in this Bible. And I'd say, it's in there. And they'd say, well, where? I said, I don't know. It's in there somewhere. And they'd say, well, what about this verse? It says baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And I'd say, well, I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? I don't know, but it doesn't mean that. You know, so I'm kind of getting it from all sides. But that gospel that Christ had done it all for me, that really was like a splinter in my mind, an itch I couldn't scratch, but that just kept growing and growing and growing in its ability to tear down my own self-righteousness and belief that my salvation depended upon my progress in holiness.
So the fundamental difference, and again, I want to come back to kind of the incompleteness of the rhetoric that Dr. Rosenblatt used with you, which is well known in anyone who, you know, understands his approach with his students. I want to come back to that in a minute, but the fundamental difference between the Nazarene upbringing and what you're being exposed to there in Lutheran teaching was under the Nazarene teaching, if you were a Christian, the gospel wasn't for you. But here were these Lutherans saying, when you're a Christian, the gospel's still for you.
Yeah, that really was the fundamental difference. And it was a difference that was so stark. It was literally the difference between night and day. And in you know, I'll say it this way, is that Rosenblatt, in making that sharp distinction, I credit him with saving my life. Because, you know, at the end of the Nazarene road is absolute despair. And atheism began to look like a real option. And I was in no position where I would want to harm myself. But I'll say this, one of the things that really stood out from my time at Focus on the Family is that there was a woman in our department who was a young mother who took her own life. She literally locked herself up in her garage, turned the car on, and died from the fumes of her vehicle. And when they revealed what was said, even what little was said in her suicide note, the thing that really stood out to me is that the reason why she took her life is because she despaired of God's love for her. And she felt like she was unworthy and that she was unfit to even continue living. And so she took it upon herself to take her own life. And part of her notes, I felt like I could have written that. And so, you know, when you start to get real about the fact you're not living up, then at the end of that road, God is only going to do one of two things. And he's not going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, because you know you haven't been. And so that option is cut off in this, in self-righteous pietism and this idea of Christian perfectionism. The only thing that was left for me was to expect to Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. And at the end of the Nazarene road, that's really what I thought would happen to me, because I had no hope, any confidence at all that Christ was going to be thrilled to see me. Jesus was going to be thrilled to see me. It was going to basically say, finally, I get to throw you into hell. That's kind of how I thought about it.
So when we come back, how do you go from being a legalistic Nazarene surrounded by Lutherans to actually attending a Lutheran church? Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. It's Reformation Week, Paths to Lutheranism. We're talking about his path from evangelicalism. Can you remain a Christian if you stay away from church on Sunday mornings? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Why Do You Go to Church? We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Mark Seifried writes about his journey from being a Baptist seminary professor to becoming a Lutheran seminary professor. It's the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
We're talking about the path from evangelicalism to confessional Lutheranism. Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Roseborough is pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota. He hosts the internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. He's authored a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled Discovering That Jesus Is Enough. If you've enjoyed this series on paths to Lutheranism during Issues Etc. Reformation Week, please consider joining our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Learn more about becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call us 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Chris, how do you go from the legalist Nazarene going to a Lutheran college surrounded by Lutherans to attending a Lutheran congregation?
The aha moment came in one of my Greek translation courses. The son of Lou Brighton, Mark Brighton, was my Greek professor. And I still accuse him of doing this on purpose. In this Greek readings course, he had us translating Titus. And so I'm translating Titus. It's homework night, it's late at night, and I'm translating Titus 3. And it's like the perfect storm of Lutheran doctrine is the best way I could put it, because it so clearly teaches salvation by grace through faith alone, but it also mentions one of the means of grace, and that is baptism. And here's what it says in Titus 3. And, you know, I don't have my translation in front of me, but I can, you know, kind of talk about what happened when I translated. It says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And the Greek is so wonderful here. It's tau autu elios eseosen. He saved us. He did it. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. And as I'm translating this, at this point, the end of the road has come with Nazarene self-righteousness. And then the text continues, but according to his own mercy, and here's where it really, really hit home, by the washing of regeneration. And as I was working through that text, by the washing of regeneration, you know, I had my BDAG lexicon out, and Lutron there, you know, for washing You look it up in the Greek, and it literally says it's a ceremonial religious washing for purification, i.e. baptism. And I thought, no, it can't mean that. So I literally go into my other office and, you know, grab my classical Greek lexicon and look up the word, you know, lutron there, and it's the same thing. And I literally sat there staring at this text, because this text said that I'm not saved by what I've done, but by the fact that Christ saved me, and that he did this in the waters of baptism. And I let out an expletive, and I said, well, that's it, I'm a Lutheran. And I was conquered, is the best way. Drug into the whole system, because the Lutherans were saying the same thing that the Scripture said. And the comfort that it gave me made it so that at that point, you know, we sought out a Lutheran church. And we didn't land in a good one at first, but, you know, at least began the catechism process. The church we attended was more kind of like a halfway house between confessional Lutheranism and evangelicalism, but eventually found our way by the grace of God into confessional Lutheranism. And the one thing I love about being a Lutheran is being able to properly distinguish between law and gospel, and to know that Christ has bled and died for my sins, but be able to comfort other people with the proclamation of Christ, and then not having to play weird games with the biblical texts to make them say things that they don't say, but instead just believing what they say on their face, because that's literally how we're meant to read them.
There is a form of Lutheranism that has adopted both the style and the substance of evangelicalism in a lot of ways, and it must seem rather eerily familiar to you, having come out of that moral perfectionism mixed with revivalism of the Nazarene Church. What do you think of it?
It's a step in the totally the wrong direction. And what I find is that when you adopt the evangelical, you know, style and their substance, you end up the Bible and the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, but the preaching of both law and gospel in any substantive or meaningful way falls to the background, and then it's just a matter of time before you start embracing, you know, the current weird winds of doctrine that are blowing through evangelicalism. It's almost a guaranteed formula for losing the gospel and losing Christ altogether.
You know that there's also a form of Lutheranism that is oddly more of a reaction against the errors that we've been talking about here, evangelicalism, and it's not necessarily grounded in the Lutheran confessions. Why is that so attractive to some former evangelical?
So that is a great question. It's attractive in this sense, is that if I can use an analogy that isn't exactly flattering, but if you've been in a system like the Nazarene Church or like a really hypercritical, really legalistic form of evangelicalism, it's like being an animal that has been beaten and abused. And so you think of it like a dog whose previous owner was really abusive. And every time that dog would even look like it was going to step out of place, that dog would be thrashed with a newspaper, right? And so that dog then becomes a rescue dog, and it goes into somebody's house. And any time the fellow would open up a newspaper, that dog would like freak out. And so you got to remember that, you know, for evangelicals and people like myself, the law was the newspaper that we were beaten with. And I mean, Sunday after Sunday, message after message, we were just thrashed within an inch of our life with the law. And when somebody comes into, I think you're right in kind of describing it as a form of Lutheranism, into a form of Lutheranism where they are basically saying, yeah, that law thing, that, you know, we can just put that away, you don't need to hear that anymore. What they're doing is they're basically overreacting. They're ending up in the opposite ditch, where when I was a Nazarene, I never heard the gospel as a Christian. And at least for me, after I walked the aisle, made the decision and all that kind of stuff. And so, but other people would hear it. And so I knew that the gospel served a function, but it wasn't a function that I needed as a Christian. On the opposite end of that, then, the opposite error, which is the exact opposite ditch, but it's the, you know, same idea, is this idea that now I'm a Christian, I've heard the gospel, I don't need to hear the law. Well, that's nonsense. If I don't need to hear the law, then why is it in all of Paul's epistles, I hear the gospel and then I hear the law? And there's all these therefores of the gospel. And so what happens is that the overreaction somehow, it ends up with the exact opposite yin-yang ethos of the Nazarene church, where somehow you believe that a Christian doesn't need to hear the law. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, you cannot substantiate that from scripture. And so you end up in a system where they've come up with these kind of they've taken the law and made it an abstract theological concept kind of thingy, and then they come up with all these reasons as to why you don't really need to be hearing that law. No, you do. And so one of the hardest things for me after becoming a Lutheran was learning how to hear God's law without all of the Nazarene baggage that comes with it, so that it can properly kill me and strip me of my self-righteousness and show me my sin, so that then I can trust the gospel. And now, being forgiven and the accusing work of the law being brought to an end, I can see and say the same thing about the law that James says, that the law is the law of perfect freedom. And now I know what it looks like to walk in freedom rather than slavery, and God's law is informing me on that. And in some, you know, it's not giving me the power to keep it, but I'm not afraid of it anymore. And I don't trigger like an abused animal or, a rescue dog, who's been beaten by it. Instead, I can embrace it and see it as holy and having a function in my life as a believer. The overreaction keeps God's law away from you, which is as harmful to you as keeping the gospel away from you.
And that brings us back to something you said earlier about that quip from Dr. Rosenblatt, when you had asked him, well, if what you say is true and my salvation depends entirely on Jesus, then I'm free to do whatever I want to do. His response was, well, of course, what do you want to do? You said that was incomplete. He was not telling you that freedom in the gospel is freedom to sin, or, as you put it earlier, to be a libertine, was he?
No, not at all. In fact, what he was really challenging me in saying that, he was challenging me to come to recognize that those who are regenerate in Christ, that new regenerate person that they are in Christ, that man does good works and wants to do good works and doesn't need to be poked and prodded and all this kind of stuff. He was basically, in a kind of a loving way, just kind of poking at me to see if there was really any real faith in me at all. Because, the idea is that if sin is slavery, then freedom looks something completely different than that. And that's why I said, if Christ has set you free from sin, death, and the devil, what do you want to do? And I had never thought about the therefores of the gospel in that way, because I always thought the therefores of the law and doing good works were for the purpose of my salvation. And he was pointing me to a much more profound reality, and that is the reality of good works being done because of what I am and who I am in Christ, not in order to be a Christian, but because I am one.
Talk about the role of the Lutheran confessions in maintaining this oasis. And I maintain that it's really the only safe oasis for former evangelicals or former anything else's. Talk about that role.
Oh, man. So the Lutheran Confessions is a book that I am working through constantly. And once I get to the back of the book, you go back to the front of the book. And over and again, the idea then is that, the average evangelical, if they were to hear me say that, they would think that I've got, that the Book of Concord is somehow like the Book of Mormon. It's not. But it is so vital because it over and again lays out in just clear, stark terms a proper summary of the proper distinction of law and gospel and the proper use of the sacraments, and it works through God's... I mean, one of my favorite books in the Book of Concord is Luther's Large Catechism, especially his sermons on the Ten Commandments. They are insanely brilliant. And so the idea then is that if I have a belief that the Bible is teaching something that runs against what the Book of Concord says, then I know that there's something wrong in my exegesis. I know I haven't worked the problem correctly. What it does is it keeps my faith normed and keeps me from straying to follow after the latest fad or trend that might be blowing through Lutheranism. And Lutheranism has its own ghetto. Lutheranism has its own set of people that people are listening to right now, and they're up, and other people have fallen out of vogue, and they're no longer in vogue. It's just this weird, you know, it has some of the same tendencies as evangelicalism at times. But the nice thing is that Luther and Melanchthon and the guys who wrote the Formula of Concord, they're all dead in their graves. They have no clue what's going on in current day modern Lutheranism, and they don't care. And what they've written is totally protected against that. And it gives you a steady place to go to kind of work through and see the ramifications of these things. And the fact that so much of the Book of Concord is written in the fires of real theological conflict, it really is very helpful today, because to be a pastor, to be a theologian, to be an apologist, to be somebody who confesses the faith puts you automatically in conflict with your own sinful nature, with the world, and the devil himself. And so to see how they've worked the problems, these theological conclusions in the midst of those conflicts is so helpful. And it's encouraging in a lot of ways. And at the same time, it does a good job of norming your doctrine and faith so that you don't fall for some of the schlocky work that passes as Lutheran theology at times.
Pastor Chris Rosebro is pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota. He's host of a daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith, and he's author of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled Discovering That Jesus Is Enough. You can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Chris, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Today is the last day of October and the last day for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. Reading Isaiah with Luther by regular guest Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. It's at our website, one more day, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Third Commandment and Mary and Martha. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest, and it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly. What's the common denominator here? You often hear even Lutheran pastors disparage Lutheran theology. It's just another brand of Christianity. It's just something we got from our old German ancestors or something like that. No. The common denominator, if you've heard all these stories, these paths to Lutheranism, is the consolation that comes through crystal clear in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for real sinners. That's what is at the beating heart of Lutheran theology and the Lutheran confession. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muskuta, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muskuta, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuskuta.com.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards, EMM.com. ANUEL Press.us.